Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly God, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us in Christ. We rejoice in the salvation that is ours, not through any merit of our own, but through Christ's perfect and holy righteousness. We pray now as we conclude our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith tonight that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom that we might see how these things apply in our Christian lives. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we begin to look at chapter 32 in your book, which is on page 337, I'm going to read from Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, we're talking about the last judgment tonight. And so we're looking at what is from the Westminster Confession, chapter 33 of the last judgment. Paragraph 1. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. 2. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments, and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter men, all men from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Okay, now we're looking at this section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and one thing that Williamson does is he points out that while there are four dominant eschatological positions, two of them are ruled out as being in accord with the Westminster Standards. In other words, if you subscribe to the Westminster Standards, there are two eschatological positions you cannot hold, because to do so is to violate what the standards say. And particularly what that is the fact that there is a general resurrection and a general judgment. All forms of premillennialism, dispensational and classical premillennialism, have more than one resurrection. And in dispensationalism, you've got more than one judgment. So these things are ruled out. And we'll see that. We're going to look at the chart in just a few minutes. So let's try to figure out which one I want to do first. Let's look at the chart on page, figure number 5 on page 343. This is going to give you answers to all the questions anyway as we look at the chart. Okay, so A, B, C, and D. A is classical premillennialism. And you notice in the chart here, you've got the Old Testament kingdom of God, followed by the first coming of Christ, and then the day of Pentecost. And then this next period in here where it says evil matures and good matures at the same time, that is the church age. That's the age in which we are now living, according to the classical premillennial approach. This will be followed by a time of great apostasy and the rise of Antichrist, which will then be followed by the second coming of Jesus, which will then be followed by the saints' resurrection. So here's resurrection part one. Okay, then the millennium, which is a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, Christ seated on an earthly throne in Jerusalem in a new rebuilt temple where sacrifices are once again being offered. At the end of 1,000 years, then the resurrection of the lost will take place. So this is resurrection part two. And then the judgment of the wicked will take place immediately following their resurrection and then the eternal kingdom. What you've got in classical premillennialism then is this really difficult situation in which, if you look at that, the saints' resurrection and the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, you have glorified saints and glorified bodies on the earth mixing with still reprobate men everything going along like that for 1,000 years, and then only at the end are the wicked raised and judged and cast out. So one of the problems with all forms of premillennialism is the overlap of having glorified saints and glorified bodies mixing with the unregenerate at the same time on earth. Modern dispensational premillennialism is a lot harder to get to. They have a total of 7 different dispensations. They're outlined in the chapter classically. There are 5 Old Testament dispensations, the idea being that God would apply salvation to people according to 5 different ways that did not really work very well until he finally got it right in number 7. That's cruel. I shouldn't say that, but I said it. Then you got Christ's first coming and Pentecost, and then notice evil and good once again at the same time during the church age. And then you've got the rapture first. That's the resurrection of the saints, the judgment of the saints, and Christ returning for the saints. That's what they call the rapture at that time. There's a 7-year period. And you notice it goes up in a little triangle there because it's 3.5 years and 3.5 years. So during that time, you've got the rise of Antichrist. You've got the Great Tribulation happening. Then at the end of that time, Christ comes again. So it's Second Coming Part 2. So you've got Second Coming Part 1 for the saints, Second Coming Part 2 with the saints. And at that time, the living nations are judged. Tribulation saints are raised. So anybody who died during that 7-year period, then they're raised. The saints are. And then Antichrist is destroyed, Satan is bound, and then the millennium goes on for 1,000 years where the Jews reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Dispensationalism is highly Jewish-centered. Then at the end of that time, Revelation 20, first few verses kicks in. Satan's loosed for a short period of time. Gog and Magog gather for battle, and then fire falls from the sky, and the final judgment comes, and the eternal kingdom. So what rules this out is you've got more than one second coming. You've got second coming part 1 and 2. You've got a couple of different resurrections, the resurrection of the saints before the millennium, the resurrection of the saints who died during the tribulation period after the millennium, and it's just very confusing. There's not a general resurrection. Now, we've got postmillennialism and amillennialism. The only difference between the two, really, well, let's look at this. Postmillennialism, Old Testament kingdom, followed by Christ's first coming, followed by Pentecost, followed by a time of great Jewish apostasy that Paul writes about in Romans, where the vast majority of the Jews have turned their backs on Christ. This time period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, or here Pentecost and the second coming of Christ, is the period that is the Great Tribulation. In other words, we are living in the church age, and we are also living in the Great Tribulation right now. During this time, classically in postmillennialism, evil will gradually decrease its influence upon the world, while good gradually increases under the preaching of the gospel. At the end of that time period, there are some postmillennialists who see a Christian apostasy taking place at the end of that, just before Christ returns, then the second coming of Christ, followed by the general resurrection and the general judgment, and then the eternal kingdom. The general resurrection being saved and lost, general judgment being saved and lost, and then the eternal kingdom. Amillennialism, part D, Old Testament kingdom, Christ's first coming, then Pentecost, and then the church age, the time we're living in right now, which is considered to be a time of tribulation. Evil exists, good exists along with it. At the end, some amills see a great apostasy at the end of that time period. Not all do. Then the second coming of Christ, general resurrection, general judgment, and the eternal kingdom. The only difference between amill and postmill, as he's put it in the chart here, really, is the view of how much influence the preaching of the gospel has during the church age. And so there are people who call themselves, I've got a good friend who calls himself an optimistic amill. If I call myself a postmill, I'd call myself a pessimistic postmill. So that puts me kind of in the same camp as to where he is. There's a broad spectrum of stuff in here, but those are the four general views that we've got that are historic. Dispensational premillennialism cannot trace its roots back any further than 1820. So it is a relatively new kid on the block with all these different charts and things like that. Classical premillennialism was held by some of the early church fathers, as was amillennialism, and some of the church fathers changed their views over the course of their lifetimes. So sometimes you claim, for example, that Augustine was pre-mill, and other times you can claim that he was amill, and you're right both times because of a change in focus during his lifetime. Yes, sir?
I kind of have two questions. Number one was Rush Dooney's view. I know he was kind of an oddball. How does he kind of, his view kind of relate to everything else?
Rush Dooney's view, it was postmillennial. And he very definitely saw a Christian apostasy at the end. So he is one of the writers that would see at the end of the church age, the millennium in which we are living, that there would be a falling away and then the second coming of Christ.
My next question was, someone a few weeks ago gave me this tract, basically more like a pamphlet, that had this big chart in it. And basically it was saying there's two different gospels and all this and that. I never heard anything like that. Is that like some kind of new dispensational thing going on? Or
I'd have to see the tract to see what they're talking
about.
Yeah,
I'll bring it to you Sunday, because okay. I never heard anything about that. It was like two different gospels and this and that.
Well, they're... in one sense, it could be that what this person is saying is there's the true gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Bible, and then there's what passes for the gospel in modern-day churches.
No, it's saying when certain parts of the Bible is like gospel of grace. For instance, the Apostle Paul would be gospel of grace, and other parts would be gospel of works.
Bring that track. I'm going to look at it. I'll see what they're saying. Okay, let's look at our questions now. On page 345, we probably have answered most of those things already, but we'll see. Question number one, what basic truths must be held by those who rightly claim this confession?
General judgment and general resurrection.
Yes. Okay. All right, so that's why I started out with that comment about... in terms of the profession of faith, and also I believe in terms of the Bible, there's a general resurrection and a general judgment. Two, cite scripture proof for each of these truths.
John 5:28.
Okay, somebody read that to us, please.
Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation.
Okay. our general resurrection, because it talks about both the saved and the lost at that place. Those who've done good, those who've done evil. Where else?
Revelation 20.
Yeah, which I read earlier. Okay. All right. And there's another mention in here as well. Somebody.
Acts 17:31.
Yeah. Acts 17:31. Who's got it?
Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.
Good. All right. So we've got, once again, Scripture teaching those particular truths. Number three, what does millennium mean?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. Okay. From Latin. What are the three millennial views? Well, he's got four in the chart, but you can lump two of them together.
Christ will return before the period, this period begins. Pre-mill.
Yeah, we're all tongue-tied tonight.
Others believe that a period of unparalleled prosperity and blessedness, the millennium, will come first, okay, and that the return of Christ will come after this. They are called post-millennialists. And three, there are those who do not believe that the Bible warrants expectation of any extended period of triumph of Christianity prior to the end of the age.
Right. The reason for that, the 1,000 years is only mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And as we've seen in Revelation, all of the numbers in Revelation are highly symbolic. And so it would be odd, and sadly, our dispensational friends do this, is they take some parts of Revelation as absolutely literal, and in other parts they're willing to accept that there might be some type of figure there. But basically the whole thing is extremely figurative, and all of the numbers are symbolic, which is why I've got a gripe. I do not like Bibles that in the book of Revelation in particular take all of the measurements that are in cubits and furlong or whatever they happen to be, and translate those into modern weights and measures and distances, because it's not the same number. And so it throws you completely. So you find some modern day translations that instead of having a cubit, they'll tell you so many feet. That doesn't help, because that throws the number off. And it's the number that's important symbolically. Okay.
You know, just to make a point, Ellis owns some cows that don't belong to God.
He does?
He does, because they're on hill number 1,006.
Oh, okay.
He only
okay.
owns a cow's okay. on
1,000. Yeah, there you go. What errors do you find, if any, in the chart depicting classical premillennialism?
Separation of time.
Say again?
Separation of the time of the resurrection.
Okay. Excellent.
Judgment's not general.
Yeah, correct. Very good. Anything else? That'll do. What errors do you find in the chart depicting dispensational premillennialism?
Well, you have six dispensations that are wrong.
Okay. There you go.
Christ returns.
Okay. What else?
No general resurrection.
Okay.
No general judgment.
Okay, very good. All right. What errors do you find in the chart depicting postmillennialism?
None.
Yeah, Chris, we know where you stand. All right. And how about depicting amillennialism?
They're not optimistic enough.
Thank you. There we go. Number nine. What, under whatever view, must be held by those entitled to be called adherents of the historic Christian faith?
General judgment and the general resurrection.
Okay.
And the bodily return of Christ.
Yeah, visible.
Yes, visible bodily return of Christ. Right. 10. Seven principles of Scripture can help guide us in discerning millennial errors. State as many of these as you can.
I said, see page.
See page 397. All right, let's look at the answers that he gives here. No one knows the chronology or precise order of events of the future. That's true. There are things that we ain't there yet. When we get there, we'll see it, but we don't know everything about it.
But
premillennial premills
will say that 1,000 years means 1,000 years.
Yes.
Those events will happen as they depict in Revelation.
In that 1,000 years.
Yeah.
But in order to get to that, they have to interpret Revelation 20, and then also in Daniel, they have to go in and put a parenthesis time between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel.
What is it called? The 30th week? Or the
69th and 70th.
70th week of Daniel?
Yeah. Okay. One thing to point out also here, when it comes to all forms of millennialism and all of these things, some of the historic teaching on everything that has to do with eschatology has as part of its background the idea that God has ordained this world to last for 6,000 years until Christ comes, and then another 1,000 years as the millennium. And that's the way that many of these early church folks looked at it. And so that was basically based on Usher's chronology, which was that creation was at 4004 B.C., I can't remember, on Tuesday or something like that. But anyway, there weren't any days of the week yet. It was the first day when God created. We can't be as precise as 4004 B.C., but as you're going to see when we go through the book of Genesis, I do believe that probably the chronology is correct, that we're talking about 6,000 years of church history, going back to the creation up until our time. Anyway, so that puts me in the old, fogey, really strange guy camp. That's all right. All right, what else? What else do we need to hold to?
Christ's kingdom exists.
Okay.
It's spiritual and not millennial only.
Yeah. Remember, Jesus said, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so Christ several times during his earthly ministry pointed out that the kingdom was in existence then. He told his disciples, not many of you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. So
the kingdom, one of them says, kingdom of God is within you. That's the chariots of fire deal. That's not what he said. It's among you. It's not within you. It's among you.
Yeah. So anyway, the point is, the kingdom in its present experience right now is spiritual. And the final end of it, and it goes through whether you consider there's a millennium coming, either pre-mill or post-mill, it goes through that, and then you have the final expression of it in the future, which is when Jesus hands over the kingdom, mediatorial kingdom to God his Father, and God reigns over all of the kingdom forever. And it's...
Let me ask a question.
Yes, sir.
And looking at that section, what's the section? It says, it's not Jewish. Do the Jews have any part to play in end time prophecy?
According to Paul in the letter to the Romans, there is a time coming when there will be a reversal of what's happening now. There's a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then the implication is then all Israel will be saved. Now, there are two interpretations of those words. One is once all the Gentiles have come in, then all of the Jews who are ever going to be saved will have already been saved, and so all Israel being saved is Jew and Gentile combined together, and it's over once the last Gentile convert happens. The other view, it's held by J.I. Packer and other and postmillennialists in general, is that there is a time coming yet future when God will remove that partial hardening, and the vast majority of the Jews will turn to Christ and be saved. And so that is something that is yet future to occur.
Okay. But it would most likely take place prior to...
prior to Christ's coming. This is not something that's... It's not, because in dispensational premillennialism, the idea is Christ comes for the saints, raptures them out of the world, the Holy Spirit is gone, and yet a great revival of the Jews takes place during that time period. And it's a Jewish kingdom. And there's no indication in Scripture that that's going to happen.
You know, they didn't put in the chart your position of all that, the mid-tribulation rapture.
No, it's the mid-rapture tribulation.
Yes.
The mid-rapture tribulation. God's going to take some people up there and drop them.
You didn't mention 70 A.D. when Israel temple was destroyed.
Right. Some of these charts could be modified and include 70 A.D. as a time part fitting within this time period. But 70 A.D. is the time of the end of the Jewish nation, the end of the temple forever, and it marks a sign period that the church is now the recipient of all the blessings of God.
I tell you what, you can make a strong, with a capital S, case that the Great Tribulation was in A.D. 70. You know, you read Josephus, and you read Matthew 24, and you put those two together, they fit like a hand in a glove.
Yeah, there are things that very definitely fit within that framework. And yet, the Apostle Paul also talks to Gentile Christians. He says, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. So there is a general sense in which this is a period of tribulation. We walk through the valley in the shadow of death. There are others that hold to that view. And it does have many things to commend. Okay. All right. Christ's return will be without warning signs and will signal a general resurrection and terminate the world as we now know it. So this is where Jesus in Matthew 24 says that as in the days of Noah, then one taken, the other left, and so forth and so on. So there are no signs for the second coming of Christ. There were signs for the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is the first part of Matthew 24. All right. D, the present period is the last in history. The great apostasy is not wholly future, so there are, and in John's day, we just finished 1 John, he said many antichrists have come, and we're going to look at in 2 John this coming Sunday, same type of thing that he's going to say. So antichrist was already at work, the spirit of antichrist was already there, there were many heretics at that time. So apostasy is not wholly future, we see apostasy throughout.
All you had to do with this apostasy was listen to the Republican convention. That whoever it was, the female praying to the seek God or...
I didn't hear that. That's awesome.
It's big tentism, basically.
The one true God, she said. So.
Yeah. Okay. Good will not completely triumph until the end of the world. Once again, this is all of the parables that Jesus taught, of wheat and tares, and so forth and so on, where the two grow until the time of the harvest, which is the end of the age. And then Christ will have complete victory when the resurrection comes. And this is the thing that there is not, we often talk about the battle of Armageddon. It is true that Satan will marshal his forces to try to fight against the church. But remember, that's that illustration. This is Godzilla versus Bambi. When Jesus returns, Satan and all of his minions, no matter how many there are, they're Bambi, and they get stomped, and that's it. It's over. There's no battle. They're squashed when Christ comes back. They cannot fight against it. So it's over then. Okay, we have finished our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Anybody have any questions, comments, remarks, whatever?
I want to ask about the Baptist confession.
What about them?
Do they have something similar here as this last chapter?
Yes, they do.
And what are they going on to?
Don't know.
Isn't it the same thing as the Westminster?
It's the same as Westminster, but I don't know what each individual Baptist congregation is independent. And so each one can hold to whatever they hold to.
They don't even know they have them.
Well, some do. There are some
Reformed Baptists. Most don't.
No. Yeah, most of them don't. Most of them have never heard of it, sadly.
I've got a copy of it. I just got to get to that.
Yeah. Part. I'm pretty sure the last chapter is about the same. The only thing that changed, really, was the section on baptism, obviously, in there, and on church government. Those two things are different. Anyone else?
And you, I think you and I and Doug were talking. You had those diagrams of the different views.
Yes.
Of the end of the world. And so I was looking for those, scrambling for those.
That's the same thing as in this book. That's, yeah. Where do you think I got it? Same thing as in this book. Yeah, I handed them out previously at some other study that we had. Okay, I'm exhausted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful study that we've had the privilege to go through as we've looked at the Confession of Faith over these last many, many weeks. We thank you for the wisdom of our forebears, for the Westminster Divines, the things that they took into consideration over quite a period of time, and came up with this wonderful document that indeed seeks to put together the teachings of Holy Scripture so that they might be understood under various theological headings. It was a marvel. We thank you for that. Bless us to grasp hold of these truths and to cling to the Bible as the source of the only truth of God. Mm-hmm. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.